All right. Well, if you have a child that's children's church age, they are free to go at this time. And I invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to wrap up this little series we've been doing on the role that God's Word plays in the life of God's people. More specifically, we've been focused on the place that preaching has in forming God's people. So we're going to kind of wrap up this little topical series, and then we're going to go back to working through some sections of Scripture together again, which I am very much looking forward to. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, follow along in your copy of God's Word, starting in verse 1. The Word of God says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. All right, that is our text for today. Now may God help us to understand and apply it to our lives. So 2 Timothy, we're parachuting into this book today. It's the last and most personal of the letters that Paul wrote during his lifetime. In his first letter to Timothy, which we're going to be getting into here late summer, early fall, some point when I'm not sure when we're starting yet, but we will get to it here by the fall. But in that letter, he instructs Timothy on how to order church life in Ephesus, where he was serving as a pastor at that point in time. And as you read, but 2 Timothy is a letter that's not focused on the formal life of the church, but rather on what Timothy is supposed to be as a pastor. It's a favorite book of mine. It's a great book. It's a book I think most pastors should be very familiar with. And as you read through this particular letter, you're going to find two themes that Paul is really pressing home on his younger companion in ministry, although Timothy's no longer a younger man. He's been with Paul a long time. But those two themes are really that he needs to be above reproach in his character, which shouldn't be a surprise. That comes up in the qualification. That is the overarching qualification of what it means to be an elder. He needs to be a godly man. And then the second dominant theme in the letter is that he must minister the Word of God to the people of God. So as I read through 2 Timothy, I find that there's 22 instructions that Paul gives to Timothy in this letter. And 16 of those 22 relate to his responsibility to minister the word to people's lives, whether that be publicly in a preaching setting like this or privately as he ministers to them. And our text for today is really the climax of that instruction. And I'm going to make just three simple observations about these verses today. First of all, notice the accountability that rests in this text, that the preacher is accountable ultimately to God. Verse 1 is a very serious statement. It contains a gravity that a minister of the gospel should feel. As Paul tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you. I don't just charge you, but I do so with solemnity. Timothy, this is what I want you to do. Paul in this moment is like a general who is commissioning one of his commanders to go out on a vital mission in an intense war. There's a gravitas, there's a seriousness to this command. And that seriousness is then heightened by, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. In the presence of God, Timothy, I'm going to give you a command that you are to follow. So I say this pretty regularly, but the chief end of man, I hope you can say this in your sleep, the reason God made us, the chief end of man is that we enjoy God for the greatness of who He is, and therefore glorify Him in all that we do. And although preaching is supposed to reach people's hearts, there is something else, and I would say something even deeper than that, that is going on. Paul is reminding Timothy in this moment that God is listening in the service. He is present in the service, taking in all that happens. And the same way you and I are offended when our character is misrepresented or our actions are misconstrued, God is offended when His character and His ways are misrepresented in the pulpit. yet flip that around onto the positive side, when his glory is rightly unfolded, so his people can see and savor the greatness of who he is, God is pleased. Preaching like the rest of our service that we have done is supposed to be a Godward activity. Once again, this doesn't mean the preacher is unconcerned about how his words affect the people listening, but the real evaluation of what takes place when we come to the Word comes from God. That he is to be an unseen presence in our midst as we gather around his Word. And not only is the Father listening on the sermon, but so is Christ Jesus. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So what we are finding in this study that we've been doing is that the entire Trinity is intimately concerned with and involved in the process of preaching. We started in Ezekiel 37 when we saw how the Holy Spirit works in both the preacher and the listener, causing God's word to bear fruit in people's lives. Last week, we talked about how Christ is the central theme or message and the focus of our preaching, and now we see that both the Father and the Son are listening in, receiving the worship of the Word rightly divided. The presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Timothy, preach the Word is the instruction that we're going to get to here in a moment. And Christ's presence in the sermon and in the service drives home some really important realities here in the text, because Timothy is reminded that Christ Jesus is the one who will judge both the living and the dead. When we were studying 1 Peter together in chapter 4, we talked extensively about how each person is going to stand before Christ's judgment seat. And we learned in 1 Timothy 4 that for the unbeliever, this is a time of condemnation. And for the believer, it's a time of evaluation. For they are evaluated for how they stewarded the grace of God. That each one of us is going to stand before God, and like the servants in the parable of the talents, we'll have to give an accounting for what we did with what we have received from the Father. The same is true for the preacher, that he is going to stand before God and give an account for every word he said in instructing God's people. Rewards will be given for good stewardship? Absolutely. But 1 Corinthians 3 also tells us that it is possible for the believer to suffer loss for poor stewardship, even though they will enter into eternal life in heaven. And so the preacher is going to give an account for how they handled the word of truth. And this is why James tells us that teachers, do not let many of you become teachers, for they will incur a stricter judgment because they influence other people's relationship with Christ. And so Paul says, hey, in the presence of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach. And he continues on then by telling Timothy to preach by Christ's appearing and by his kingdom. Once again, this gets us back to the theme we talked about last week, so I'm not going to tarry here long. But the preacher is to preach the mysteries of Christ, who appeared in the world to deal with mankind's sin. He is a minister, by definition, he's a minister of the gospel. When a pastor gets ordained, they are ordained to the Christian ministry to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not a peddler of psychological babbling or of humanistic self-improvement jargon. They aren't to be providing chicken noodle soup for your soul. He's to preach Christ and Christ alone. And in doing so, he is preaching Christ's kingdom, reminding them that we are handling matters of eternal significance. The herald of God's word is not to build himself a movement or a kingdom, but rather he is to point people to the rock who is higher than them. That to show people the excellencies of Christ and how they're to live as members of his kingdom. And when I think about what this looks like, my mind goes to that great example of John the Baptist in the Gospels. When people come to him and say, hey, that guy you baptized at the Jordan that you bore witness to, people are following him instead of you. How do you feel about that, John? John, in absolute humility, says he must increase and I must decrease. The godly pastor desires to disappear in the pulpit so that people will gaze on Christ and see him in all of his beauty. It's a privilege, it's an immense joy, it's an honor to be called by God to be a minister of the gospel. It really is a thrill. And yet it's a long walk week after week from the pulpit to the pew, because we're dealing with things of eternity. The preacher must unfold the mysteries of Christ in the presence of God. And on Judgment Day, he's going to give an account for every word said. And it's a healthy fear in this regard is what keeps the pastor from devolving into the kind of ear tickler our culture craves. And brothers and sisters, in the same way the pastor must preach for God's pleasure, the parishioner needs to seek preaching that does the same thing, because they also are to engage in this act of worship as they apprehend the word that is proclaimed. So first of all, we see in this text that the pastor is accountable to God for his preaching. This is why early in the letter, Paul told Timothy to be diligent to present himself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And all of us that grew up doing Awana says, amen. We know that verse. Timothy is going to give an account to God for his preaching. And so Paul is telling him, work hard so that when that accounting comes, it goes well for you. This then brings us to the second observation from the text. It's the command in the text. It's very clear there, start of verse 2. Timothy is to preach the word. Preach the word. That summarizes all of pastoral ministry in three words, to be honest with you. That is pastoral ministry in three words. That doesn't mean exclusively what we do behind the pulpit. But the pastor's job is to take this book and to bring it to bear on your lives in whatever way. I've said this before. If you end up in the hospital, I will happily come and see you. And before I leave, we will open the Bible, we will read it together and pray. Because my job is to bring the word into your circumstances. The word preach means to proclaim or to herald something. And what the preacher heralds is the word of God. Once again, we studied 1 Peter, we just ended that study. In chapter 5, we saw how God gives to elders, to pastors, spiritual authority in the life of the church. But that authority is confined, it's limited entirely to their proper use of God's word. It doesn't go outside of it in any way, shape, or form. It is limited to them speaking the truths of God's word in your life. So the pastor's job is to unfold the mysteries of God from the pages of Scripture. And they do this because they know that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. That phrase that's been driving this whole little series. Brothers and sisters, this is why I'm an exegetical preacher. If you don't know what that means, it simply means that you go phrase by phrase, line by line, really word by word, consecutively through sections of the Bible. Even when I'm preaching topically, like I've done the last few weeks, it means I find passages of Scripture that speak directly to that topic and then allow the course of that text to determine the course of the sermon. I do this not because it's the easiest way to preach, but because I think it's the right way to do this. Because my job is to proclaim the Word of God to you. And your responsibility is to be like the Bereans. Remember them in the book of Acts? As Paul preached, they examined the Scriptures daily to see if the things he was saying was so, that they sat there with their Bibles open, seeing if what he said aligned with the text. And so when the preacher doesn't give you the Word of God, brothers and sisters, you should go home feeling like you were robbed of the experience of God's presence through the proclamation of his Word. The flip side, when we're fed the Word, we should go home with a sense in which we have encountered God through his word spoken, the text of his word. The preacher makes a habit of mishandling or ignoring the text of Scripture. It's probably time to find a new preacher to listen to. Preaching is work. That's why Paul told Timothy, once again, to be diligent to present himself approved to God as a workman. People joke, and it's okay, I find it funny, that, you know, pastor works for an hour once a week. But you know what? It's work. It's work. And there's a right way and a wrong way to handle Scripture. But ultimately, a pastor's job, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is to prayerfully wrestle with the text of God's Word until it is formed in them. And then and only then are they fit to stand up here and say, "Thus says the Lord." And when the preacher's done, they should feel like they labored, like they have worked. So, Paul's solemn charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, is to preach the word. The text goes on to say that the pastor is to be ready to do that in season and out of season. And when you think about that phrase, and people go all over the place with the application of that phrase, I think simply it reminds us that there are times in ministry when the pastor sees fruits for his labors. And there's times in ministry when he doesn't enjoy seeing fruits for their labors. There's times when those fruits seem to be absent. And I cannot explain the ebbs and flows of ministry. But that's because fruit production, spiritual fruit production, is the work of God and not of men. And yet, as you look at the text here, what we discover is that even though the seasons change from being in season and out of season, the pastor's work does not change. He's to preach the word during the fruitful seasons, and he's to preach the word during the barren seasons. And they do this because ultimately they are preaching for the pleasure of God and not the approval of men. It's been probably 10 years ago, I don't know, I lose track of time, I read a really helpful book, well, it was two books actually, a two-volume, 600-page per book, biography. It says it's on George Whitefield, that's a little bit of misleading. It's really a story of the first Great Awakening in the 1700s, of which Whitefield was the central figure of that movement. Anyhow, all that doesn't really matter, but in those books, there was a story told of a half dozen Scottish Presbyterian pastors who were in the back end of their ministry when the revival came. And these pastors, for about 30 years each, peers, had faithfully preached the gospel in Scotland to virtually zero visible effects and results. And then when the awakening came, suddenly thousands of people were converted through these men's preaching. Yet the book makes great efforts to say that nothing about their message or their methodology changed. They had faithfully preached the gospel before revival came, and when it came, they continued to faithfully preach the gospel. So what was the difference? The difference was in the secret counsel of God's will, the Spirit moved them from the valley of the dry bones of Ezekiel 37 to a fruitful season. The Spirit had blown, lives were transformed, people were saved. But the minister's work didn't change. Preach the word in season and out of season and leave the results to God. Now, when I say that preaching is to be done for God's approval, that doesn't eliminate the human word aspect of it. Once again, I understand the word of God is a sword, a double-edged sword, piercing to the division of joints and marrow, of soul and spirit. It's a razor-sharp sword that is to be wielded for people's benefit. Right, in the text, just before this, right, we have those famous verses, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the divine nature of the word is the reason Timothy must preach it both in season and out of season. Because the word of God is effectual in the people of God as it's proclaimed. And so we have here in both 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, and again in chapter 4, verse 2, we see God's work doing two basic things in people's lives that are really serving a single purpose. First, we discover in these texts that the word of God corrects our wrong thinking and redirects our wrong actions. Right, this is captured with those terms, reproof, correction, reprove, rebuke. Not going to deal with each of those words. I don't have time this morning in detail and the different nuances of them. But they all point with varying degrees of force to the corrective nature of God's word. It tells us when we're wrong. The other activity that the word has in our life, more positive activity, is that it forms us into the kind of people God desires for us to be. We see that in the words like teaching, training, equipped, exhort, a more positive head saying, hey, this is the direction you're supposed to go. This is what you're supposed to look like. And so the Word of God really provides guardrails for us on both sides of the road. One telling us, don't go there. That's wrong. Don't do that. Give that up. and on the other side telling us, hey, this is what God desires for us to be and to do. But there's a goal in all of this, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God is forming us into a people who are zealous for good works. The end of Titus chapter 2 is very clear with that. That God ministers his grace because he is saving for himself a people who are zealous for good works, to be about the purposes of his kingdom. And so we seek the word of God so we can become like Jesus, who is the word made flesh. And we want the word of God to form us into clear and accurate representations of Christ. Christ is the head of the body, which is the church, but the church is his body on earth, here to make him known. And we need the word of God to make that, to shape us into that. So, beloved, if the preaching of God's word never wounds our conscience, the preacher isn't doing their job. If we never feel the sting of conviction, if we never experience a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, then we are not handling accurately the word of truth. So again, I'm not saying that this gives the pastor the right to be a battering ram and to just club you over the head, right? To bring his 28-pound MacArthur study Bible into the pulpit with him week after week and do this to you. That is not the pastor's job. But as they faithfully proclaim the word of God, sometimes our consciences are going to sting because our lives don't match what's there in the text. Right? This Martin Lloyd-Jones says, brother pastor, if there's never any controversy in your ministry, you're not doing your job. Because we've got to speak the truth. And yet on the flip side, if the congregation never feels loved or built up or hopeful or equipped, the pastor's missing the mark on the other side of the target as well. Both of these things should be happening. You know, as I was thinking about this week, as I first started preaching, I suffered from this delusion that all I had to do was say something from God's word and people would readily accept it and do it. In 15 or 12, I don't know how long I've been doing this, long enough. Years of experience has kind of blown that bubble up in life. But as I think about it, of course it did. Right? Because learning takes time, right? My 3-year-old doesn't have all the skills to navigate life. It takes time and repetition and patience for us to learn truth. And then once we learn it, then comes that process of trying to implement it in our lives. And that's not a clean process because you and I continue to struggle with sin. All of us do. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in the text to preach in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. Timothy is to be patient as people go through the process of spiritual growth. He's to slowly and intentionally instruct and then patiently wait for the Spirit to work. Right? We oftentimes don't get to see the growth happen in the moment. Right? You guys ever sat there in your yard and watched a tree grow? You can't see it. But plant a tree, leave it alone for a year, and come back a year later, and you will see a demonstrable difference. That's what life is like for us. And so pastors need to patiently work towards slow and steady growth. And so he tells him to be patient, be repetitive, be clear. People are going to need to hear it over and over again. And then somebody new is going to get saved and you have to start all over again. Isn't it a great process? All right. So we think about this. So you might be at this point in time thinking, okay, pastor, for 3 weeks now you've been talking about preaching and pastors. I'm not a pastor. What does this have to do with me? I think it has a lot to do with us, with you as well. I think verses 3 and 4 help us to see that because Paul turns his attention in verses 3 and 4 away from Timothy to his audience. And he identifies a danger that people face when it comes to God's word. Once again, I want us to think about this, right? How many of you enjoy getting corrected? I don't see any hands, right? None of us like getting corrected. We tend to not appreciate having our weaknesses exposed. That's not fun. People would much rather be made to feel good about themselves than have their lives laid bare before the truths of God's word. That's our sin nature. I understand that. I really do. I experience those same things when people reveal my weaknesses. And so Paul here brings out a principle. As he tells us, a time's going to come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but rather, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teacher in accord with their own desires. People don't want to hear sound doctrine. Again, people act like doctrine doesn't matter in the church. No, doctrine matters a lot in the church. Theology is the study of God, and it's meant to be practical. We want to know God so we can live for God. Then theology, sound doctrine, matters immensely in doing that process to the glory of God. And we see this whole ear-tickling principle at work in our culture as churches redefine their beliefs in order to conform to the culture. Right? The unchanging truths of the gospel, the terrifying, awe-inspiring holiness of God are not doctrines to be endured. Hell, standards of holiness, the necessity of Jesus' death as payment for sin, all of these things are under attack in churches today because people don't want to hear the extent of their sinfulness and the horror of Christ's sacrifice in order to deal with it. What they do want is to have their ears tickled. Not so much within the church, but I find this to be a bit of a view larger in our culture that most people view a pastor to be the religious version of a therapist. And their job is to make people feel better about their circumstances and where they're at in life. Once again, none of us likes having our weaknesses exposed. None of us likes being told they're wrong. I saw a cartoon recently I saw it quite a while ago, but it was painfully true. It had a picture of two pastors standing in pulpits, and on the front of one pulpit, it said, convenient lies. And on the front of the other pulpit, it said, hard truths. And there was a big crowd around one pulpit, not a very big crowd around the other. And the punchline of that particular cartoon said, most people don't really want the truth. They just want the constant reassurance that what they believe is true. That's sin still dwelling within us, and it makes us so we want our ears tickled. And when someone has the audacity to poke holes in our cozy little beliefs and our self-conceptions of God and our nice little boxes we put them in, that's hard to take sometimes. We want a message of comfort rather than the message of the suffering of the cross. Because of that, people will tend to want to accumulate for themselves preachers who will give them what they desire. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Men and women, I will be the first person to tell you, there are some difficult truths in this book. There are some things, when I look at them, I have to sit back and say, I'm not sure I understand that. Or that really pushes the limits of how I understand the character, purposes, and actions of God. That's a tough one. I remember preaching through, I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole. There's some tough things in this book. What do we do when we come across them? Well, our sin nature will make it so we want to try and dethrone God and place ourselves on this throne of our lives. Or we'll try to fit God into our nice, neat little boxes that create him in our own image rather than realizing that he is not made in our image, rather we are made in his image. We need constantly to have God's word reprogramming our thinking because we don't naturally act like Christ. We must be trained and equipped for it. It takes discipline. It takes work. It involves self-denial and sacrifice and suffering and hardship. And I get it. It is tempting to take the path of least resistance. Believe me, I know sometimes when I come across some of these harder truths in God's word, and I know saying them is going to not land with people well. There's the real part of my flesh that says, just soften it. Or go around it and just enjoy the peace next week by not having opened that can of worms. But that's my flesh. When we do that, what we ultimately do is we rob our souls of the joy of having an intimate relationship with God and of tasting of the deeper and the finer things of who God is. And so we don't seek the path of least resistance. Rather, we seek to know the one true God who has revealed himself through his word. You know, as I was thinking about the correcting nature of God's word, and there's the whole other very positive aspect of it, but the corrective nature where we tend to say, ew, I didn't like that. It's kind of like conditioning, sports conditioning at the end of practice, right? How many of you guys played sports in high school, right? And you've been sitting there working for 2.5 hours in practice. You're sweaty, you're tired, you're ready to go home, and the coach says, okay, everybody, on the goal line or on the baseline. It's time to do sprints. Nobody likes that. I've yet to find a person like, woohoo, it's time for us to run suicides. Nobody likes it. But we understand that this is for their good, so the athlete can remain in peak condition throughout the entire contest. And so not only do they submit to the discomfort of the training, but they fully engage in it because they know ultimately it's for their good. And so it should be when the comfort of our lives is disrupted by the uncomfortable truths of God's word. We submit to them because we know that God is working for our good. And it's our thinking, not his nature, that needs to change. So as we think about this text, we think about the incredible gift we have in this book, which is God's word coming to us unerred, untainted, directly from the mouth of God to us, his people. An incredible gift. It's my responsibility through the enablement of the Holy Spirit to work hard to bring you the Word of God. And it's your responsibility to listen with your Bibles open to see if what I say matches the text. I ask you week after week, please open your Bibles to. It's not just cuts. That's because I hope you're actually looking to see what is there. And then ultimately, and more importantly, is then together, all of us, with the help of the Holy Spirit, are to conform our lives individually and corporately to the truths we see in the Word. And so both the preacher and the listener run the risk of bringing their preconceived notions to the Bible and imposing our thinking on the text rather than letting the text speak for itself, which is why we desperately need the body of Christ corporately together so that we can graciously speak the truth of God to one another in loving ways and then help one another to implement it in our lives so that together we can become what God desires for us to be. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. If that is true, then let us seek the Lord together in the pages of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. And it's truth. Help us to understand it so we can do it. And more than that, may your Spirit work in our midst, causing your truth to come alive into our lives and to make us into what you desire for us to be. Father, we thank you for the fruit we see you bearing in our church. We ask you continue to work for your glory and our good. And I humbly pray, Father, that you would keep each of us, especially me, from getting in the way of what your Spirit is doing. We want to stand before you someday and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. So keep us, we pray. And we pray this all in Christ's name.